Hill and can be found on page 280 of the Church Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of the land of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin is chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage." They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days that we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'By the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered.'" When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you." The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring these men to us, and we will put them to death." But Saul said, "No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration.
Well, please keep the passage open, and let's pray as we begin. Dear Father, as we were hearing last week, we are completely dependent on the Holy Spirit if we are to understand your word. We thank you that your Spirit caused your word here in 1 Samuel to be written, and we pray that he would shine a light on that word for us now, that we might hear your voice, and we pray that your Spirit might do his work in us, that we might respond obediently to your glory. Amen. Well, there's no doubt that one of the key questions of the moment is, who will be our next leader? On the domestic scene, of course, the forthcoming general election with the posters and the slogans and the sniping in the media. And then, rather different, in the Roman Catholic Church, there's the strange secret process of the conclave, which will decide who will be the next pope. And although most people generally have not that much interest in politics, or indeed in the Catholic Church, nevertheless, there will be great interest when the decision is announced. All the channels will be tuned in, the pundits will be there, with their last-minute analysis, and all eyes will be on the result. However it's revealed, whether it be on the swingometer as Peter Snow is wheeled out again into the BBC studio, or as we wait for the white smoke to emerge from the chimney of the Vatican. Well, in our passage in 1 Samuel, there is much interest in who will be Israel's leader. Who will be her king? If you've been with us, you'll know that question is all the more significant, because this will be Israel's first king. The Israelites came to Samuel and demanded that they be given a king, so that they could be like all of the other surrounding nations. And you'll also know that their demand does not reflect well on them, that in asking for an earthly king, they are actually rejecting God as their king. And yet the surprise is that God tells Samuel to grant their request, for he does actually intend for them to have a king. It's one of those incidents which points to something rather amazing about our God, and that is that he often works in spite of, or even through, the sinful and foolish decisions that we make. He's a gracious God. Well, anyway, at the start of this passage, verse 17, Samuel summons the people to Mizpah to reveal who will be their king. And we are in a privileged position, because unlike Israel, we already know who it will be. We know the result in advance. The Lord has already identified Saul to Samuel. Samuel has anointed him. He's already crowned, effectively, as far as God is concerned. But Israel is still waiting on the result. And so this evening, we're going to see that result being revealed, and we're also going to see the very first, the first episode in Saul's reign. And as we do so, we're going to think about two lessons which come from this section. First, the poverty of man's choice, and then the blessings of God's king. Both lessons for Israel, but also for us today. So first, the poverty of man's choice. So that's chapter 10, verses 17 to 27, the poverty of man's choice. And in this section, we are shown just what a poor choice Israel has made in asking for a king. If you're following the reading closely, you might have an immediate question, which will be, what about verse 24? Because verse 24, if you look, tells us explicitly that Saul has been chosen by God, just as we saw last week. So who has chosen him? Has God chosen him, or have the people chosen him? Well, it's indisputable that God has chosen Saul. But what I'm saying is that I think these verses focus more on the foolishness of the people's desire for a king, and also on the unimpressiveness of the man that they are therefore given. Almost as if to say to them, if you make such a stupid request, well, this is what you get. Is this what you asked for? Well, let's just look at some of the details. First, notice how Samuel starts as he speaks to Israel. He just puts their request for a king into some context. Look at verses 18 and 19. Samuel summoned the people of the Lord, of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." Well, I imagine by starting in that way, Samuel puts something of a dampener on the occasion. They're waiting for their king. This is the leader that they've always wanted. But they first have to withstand a pretty stern rebuke. Just picture for a moment an 18-year-old who, ever since he passed his driving test a year ago, has been pestering his parents for a car. "Please, can I have a car? Oh, please, please. It's the thing I want most in the world. Please, can I have a car?" And so finally his birthday comes, and the car is gleaming outside. And his father comes to him in the morning with a card in one hand and with some keys in the other. But before he hands them over, he says, "Son, I'd just like you to reflect on the fact that your mother and I have for 18 years now provided for all your needs. We have fed you, clothed you, looked after you, nursed you to health several times. We've provided a comfortable home and every gadget you could possibly want. We've ferried you around to your friends and to your various sports clubs. We've also given you a number of very fine holidays. You, in return, have been rude, ungrateful, disrespectful, and have pretty much shown us nothing but contempt for the last 5 years. Added to which, I know that you've been smoking in my car when I specifically told you not to. Right, your presence outside." It's that sort of introduction, isn't it? "How foolish. How foolish you have been, O Israel. How you have treated your God. Have you forgotten all that the Lord's done for you? He delivered you from the mighty nation of Egypt, from all your enemies. But now you want someone else to lead you." Okay, well, let's get on with it. It's a very sobering way for him to begin. Israel have made a very poor choice. Very poor choice. But then we also get the means by which Saul is revealed as their new king. And it has to be said, it's something of an anticlimax when it happens, isn't it? There's a very dramatic build-up as Samuel takes them through a process of elimination. First, he gets all of the tribes of Israel to present themselves before the Lord. Imagine thousands upon thousands, all lined up. And then he says, "Will the following tribe please take one step forward?" The choice is made by casting lots. That was a way that God gave his guidance at that time. And there's a long pause. You can imagine the anticipation. Who's it going to be? The pundits in the studio are chewing it over. Well, there's Reuben, always a likely choice, the firstborn. There's Levi, of course, could be Levi, the priestly clan. Or maybe Judah. Think of the great promises for the tribe of Judah. Long pause. "It's Benjamin," gasps all around. Benjamin not renowned as a great tribe, quite a small tribe, in fact, because at the end of Judges, it was almost decimated in a civil war. So Benjamin stepped forward, all the other tribes stepped back. And now all of the clans, all of the families of Benjamin line up. again? Or will the clan of Matri please step forward? General consternation. Matri? Who? Never heard of them. The pundits are all kind of bluffing because they haven't got any information on Matri. Oh, yes, from the Matrites. Yes, yes. And so this one family steps forward, all looking at one another with amused bewilderment. Who would have thought? Us. Samuel rummages in the bag one last time, and the cameras zoom in. Everyone's craning their necks. And finally, Samuel holds up the result. Your new king is Saul, son of Kish. There's applause. Great. Saul. Oh, brilliant. Where is he? I don't know. He was here a minute ago. And so they're forced to ask the Lord. Is he here? Verse 22. And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Your new king, this leader that you wanted instead of the Lord, he's hiding. Good choice, Israel. But the people won't be put off, will they? They rush over. They, imagine, drag Saul out from behind the baggage. And then they see that he is a man they will always look up to. But why? Because he's really tall. He's really tall. And I'm sure that Samuel's words in verse 24 are delivered with some irony. He says, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among the people. He literally stands head and shoulders above the rest of you. And the people shout, long live the king. It's a pathetic picture, isn't it? He has the most superficial quality for kingship imaginable. It's not even a personality over policy. He's just really tall. He may hide among the baggage, but he is tall. He's just what we've always wanted. What a poor choice. What a poor choice. Well, having covered the main part of the ceremony, there are a few formalities, a few legal requirements. Samuel explains the regulations of kingship. And then he sends everyone home. A sad day in the life of Israel. The day they were given a king and got just what they deserved. A tall guy with no leadership qualifications to speak of at all. And we see that really in verses 26 and 27. He doesn't even unite the people who were crying out for him. We see the Lord stirs some to follow him, but others have no time for him. Perhaps understandably, they wonder how this guy can possibly help them. And how does Saul respond to this slight division amongst his new people? He says nothing. What a king. What a king. Well, don't these verses throw some light on the poor choices that people can make and on the poor choices that we so often can make? The Bible tells us that the Lord is our almighty rescuer who has saved us from slavery to sin, if we've turned to him. He saved us from the judgment to come by sending his only son to die in our place. Or he promises that he will save us in that way, if only we'll turn to him. He gives his people every spiritual blessing in Christ, and yet so often we have no time for his rule. And we chase the prizes of the world. That was Israel's desire in chapter 8. If we have a king, then we'll be like everyone else, like the other nations. And that's like us, isn't it? We too long for the things that the world longs for. We want to be the same. And so we order our priorities and use all our time and energy in pursuit of status and beauty or the next material comfort, whatever it might be. And if we're not careful, we just end up with what we deserve, with those precise things. But how pathetic they look. They don't bear close examination, giving your life just for the next material comfort. It's good sometimes, isn't it, to take a step back and to ask ourselves, what are we living for? What are you living for? What are you living for at the moment? What do you want most of all? And then ask, is it really giving yourself to get it? We make some very poor choices. It's rather like the school's food debates, the school dinners issue that's flying around at the moment. It was thought some time ago, well, it would be good if we give the kids lots of choice. They can decide what they have for their lunch each day. But actually, it turns out that given the choice, they choose junk. And we're much the same. We're rather like that in life. We don't want what's good for us, left to our own devices. We don't trust God that if we follow him, that he will do what is best for us. So what should we do? Well, first, I think we should pray that he would change us and that he'd change us at the level of our will, our desires, that we might choose rightly and choose wisely after him. And maybe we'll know that it's actually time to take action, to address what it is that we're giving our lives to, and to make a change. And if you think that's you, why not tell someone here tonight? Why not share it with someone? Someone just who can encourage you, someone who can pray for you. Because with God's help, with one another's encouragement, we can make better choices. We can choose after God. Well, Israel have made a very poor choice in asking for a king. And therefore, we start the next section, chapter 11, with a very little hope when a serious military threat arises in the form of Nahash the Ammonite. He's a nasty piece of work. He clearly wants to humiliate Israel. He says he'll only make a treaty with this town, Jabesh-Gilead, which he's besieging, if he can gouge out the right eye of every inhabitant. It's a hideous picture. I understand this particular act of cruelty was something of a trademark for Nahash. And we can also see that he views Israel with nothing but contempt. He's very happy for them to have 7 days to muster some support. He clearly thinks they're completely inferior as a nation. And so faced with this threat from this tyrant, what hope is there for Israel with old baggage boy at the helm? And we might actually reflect for ourselves, what hope is there for sinful people when they turn away from their God? What hope is there? Won't they just get what they deserve? Well, perhaps. But in this section, we're reminded again about the character of our God, that he is a gracious God. That is to say that he doesn't always give us what we deserve. And so we see in chapter 11, God starts to work through Saul as we see the blessings of God's king. The blessings of God's king. It's 11 verses 1 to 15. Well, what happens? News of this trouble in Jabesh-Gilead, it makes its way back to Gibeah, that's Saul's hometown. And all the people there, they share in the grief of their brothers and sisters. Now, what's Saul doing? Well, he is exercising his new kingly duties by ploughing in the fields. He's out hiding again, isn't he? And he returns to find this great commotion. And he asks, what's wrong? They tell him the news. And we might expect him to make another dive for the baggage again. But then something remarkable happens. Look at verses 6 and 7. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. Suddenly, Saul seems like a different man. And that's because he is. God takes hold of him by his Spirit and changes him, turning him into the man that he wants him to be. And it's worth saying, as an aside, that in this respect, we are rather like Saul. If we're Christians, there were not many in the Old Testament who were given the Holy Spirit, some prophets, some priests and kings, but the Spirit wasn't given to them permanently. But all Christians, that is all people who turn to Jesus, trusting in his death and following him, all Christians are given the Holy Spirit permanently. And he will therefore change us. If God has chosen us, like Saul here, he will change us by his Spirit to be the people that he wants us to be. It's encouraging news, isn't it? We don't live the Christian life in our own strength. It's not just us slogging away by ourselves. But we live it by the power of God at work in us by his Spirit. That should encourage us if we feel like Saul to be totally ill-equipped to serve God in his world. But see the difference in Saul. See the difference. Yeah, emotionally, he's on fire, burning with righteous anger that God's people should be treated in this way. He also, I think, turns away from his old life. If it's true that Saul has gone back to the fields to hide from his new role, it's quite striking that he cuts up the very oxen that he's been using to gather the people together by sending the pieces out. And his leadership, verse 7, is effective. The whole nation, we're told, is united as one man. An encouraging message is sent to the people of Jabesh Gilead. They will be delivered by noon. And then Saul goes on to achieve a glorious victory, a great victory. When he splits his men into those three divisions, it's rather like the tactics used by some of the great judges of the past, Gideon and Samson. A great victory, an absolute victory. We're told, end of verse 11, that no two Ammonites were left together. And so you can imagine that Israel must have reaffirmed the kingship at the end of the passage with very great enthusiasm. They must have thought, what a great blessing it is to have God's king ruling over us, to have God's king leading us and delivering us from our enemies. So do you see how the account of this one man, Saul, makes two rather different points? First, how disastrous it is when we do what we want, when we make our choices. But also how good it is to live under the rule of God's king when he has provided for us. But more than that, I think this passage is actually making that point of the goodness of living under God's ruler more loudly than we might at first realize. Because the whole episode contains echoes of a previous time in Israel's history, the time of the end of the judges. Various details that turn up here, the tribe of Benjamin, the places involved, Jabesh Gilead and Gibeah, those oxen being cut up and sent throughout the land, the nation gathering as one man. All of those details point back to one of the worst episodes in the whole of Israel's history. At the end of Judges, we looked at it about a year ago, but it may not be fresh in your memory. So let me remind you. If the book of Judges could be summed up in a picture, it would be a downward spiral. Again and again, Israel turned away from God and was oppressed by her enemies. And although the Lord would rescue them, actually the state of the nation just got worse and worse until we get to this terrible incident at the end of the book. Here's what happens. A Levite, is traveling with his concubine, and he stops in the town of Gibeah. Eventually, someone takes them in for the night. But later on at night, the house is surrounded by a mob demanding that the guests be thrown out to satisfy their sexual appetites. Eventually, they repeatedly rape the concubine and they leave her to die. In the morning, the man, the Levite, he takes her body and he cuts her up, sending one part to each of the tribes of Israel. And this gathers the whole nation together, where they decide that since Gibeah, where it happened, comes from the tribe of Benjamin, that the Benjaminites should give them up to be put to death. But the tribe of Benjamin refuse, and instead they gather their forces, and so begins a bloody civil war in which the tribe of Benjamin is all but destroyed. Now, after that, there's much grieving in Israel. The people ask themselves, well, what's happened to us that one tribe should be missing from Israel? So they have a plan. There are just a very few Benjaminite men left. So they think, well, how can we provide wives for them? Ah, we know. Is there anyone who didn't turn up when we all gathered as a nation? Ah, yes, the people of Jabesh-Gilead. They were conspicuous by their absence. Right, we'll send men there to kill every man and every woman who is not a virgin and bring the other women back. Oh, they'll do nicely as wives for the remaining men of Benjamin. The whole thing is an appalling episode in Israel's history, as one vile act is answered with another. And we might wonder how this could possibly happen to the nation of Israel. Except that the author tells us at the end of the book, he says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. The problem is that Israel lack a leader, a king. Not just any old king, like the other nations, but God's king, exercising God's rule over them. Now, the story of Saul, we're going to see in weeks to come, all goes rather pear-shaped. But at this point, we see Saul at his best as God empowers him, and we see the very great blessings that come from the rule of God's king. Just notice some of those blessings which shine all the brighter against the dark background of Israel's history. See how God's king here in 1 Samuel brings deliverance instead of destruction. In Judges, Jabesh-Gilead is plundered, all but destroyed, when those women are taken. But here, this small town is protected and delivered from the outside oppressor. See also how God's king unites his people instead of dividing them. The end of Judges finds Israel destroying itself. But here, Saul unites them as one with a common purpose. And finally, see how God's king shows mercy rather than ruthlessness. Judges ends with Israel turning ruthlessly on anyone who is offended in any way, ignoring the fact that actually the whole nation has been constantly turning away from God. And that's very typical, isn't it? It's one way that we cover our own sin, by being particularly harsh on those we think have offended more than us. And so they say, oh, the people of Gibeah did that, kill them all. But the men of Jabesh-Gilead didn't turn up, kill them all. But see the difference in God's king, verses 12 and 13. The people said to Samuel, who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us, and we will put them to death. But Saul said, no one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. Isn't that great? God's king is merciful to rebels. It is good to live under the rule of God's king. Well, if Judges points us forward to Saul, this also points beyond. First to David, but then ultimately to the King of Kings, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to ponder simply this, that it is good to live under the rule of God's King. And we often need reminding of that fact, because like Israel, we're often resistant to God's rule over us. As we saw earlier, we want to choose our own way, to follow the world's path. Or we look at God's king and we despise him. We see this man who dies alone and rejected on a cross. And we say, how can this fellow save us? But we forget the blessings of God's king. For the reason he died was to bring us deliverance instead of destruction. It's living our way that would lead ultimately to destruction. But by his death and resurrection, he brought rescue from our greatest enemies, sin, death, and judgment. He also came to unite his people. We often think that Jesus will only bring trouble and division in our lives. Well, he will of a kind. He calls us to follow him in a world that has rejected him. Following him will bring hostility. But Jesus is primarily in the business of building a people. A new, united people, one body, with him as the head. Following him will draw us together as his people, with his people. And finally, do remember that he came to bring mercy to rebels. He would, of course, be perfectly entitled to wipe us out, those of us who reject him. But no, although there will be a final day of judgment, there will be a day when he'll overthrow those who've rejected him. He says, today is a day of salvation. And today is still a day of salvation as we wait for his return. It is good to live under the rule of God's King. It is good to have Jesus as your King. I wonder if we need reminding of that fact. Perhaps we should remind one another. If you're staying around afterwards, perhaps we could encourage one another, sharing with one another how God's King has been good to us, and it is good to have him ruling over us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us on our own in this world. We thank you that you have provided a king for us, and we praise you for Jesus. We thank you that his rule is perfect, that it brings peace and rescue and order and mercy and every spiritual blessing. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust him and to follow him, that we might know the riches that come from being his people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.